this text is actually one of the first chunks of scripture that I memorized more than a few verses long. As a teenager, in a what is called a senior Bible quiz league, we would take an entire book of the Bible and we would study it and memorize it and be quizzed on it in a competitive sort of atmosphere. And for some reason, I was drawn to this part, Mary's song. So I memorized the whole thing. And I waited and waited for that entire season, looking for the opportunity when that big question would come up to just quote the whole thing. Yeah, it never came. But the word of the Lord does not return vain. And that was, this has been in my heart for a long time because of that time. So, yeah, this is, we're taking this from the book of Luke. Now, if you remember, Luke was not one of the disciples directly, but he instead compiled an account of Jesus from multiple different witnesses and just really was writing this deep, in-depth story, and then he would later continue that story in writing the book of Acts. But this is very early on in his storytelling. He begins, after his initial introduction, with two promises and then two births. First, we have the promise of the birth of John the Baptist. This is given to Zechariah in the temple by a divine messenger. And then the next story, finally, he then goes on to tell the story of the birth of John the Baptist and then the story of the birth of Jesus. But sandwiched in between these two sections, between the promises and the births, is our text for today. Or we have the mother of these two promised children, both, as we said previously, when we were looking at Genesis 17, both impossible births. Both completely impossible by man's standards. A child being given to a barren woman and a child being given to a virgin. So our text begins from there, and it says, after Mary speaking to the angel, that she went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. So it's, if you look just a few verses back, you'll see that part of the proclamation of the birth of Jesus by the angel was informing her and promising her that nothing's impossible with God. Rest assured. And the proof of this is that your relative, Elizabeth, who was barren, is 6 months pregnant. She's about to give birth to a child. So I think it makes sense that we could say at this point Mary went to visit Elizabeth because of this great news. So she traveled a distance. And I love the way Luke puts this. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, now, greeting's the first thing you say when you are entering another person's house. Mary has not said another word to her. Mary has not said, you know, hey, by the way, guess what? No, this is before Elizabeth hears anything else from Mary, and they didn't have phones or texting or any other kind of communication. So this was, there's no way Elizabeth should know that Mary is pregnant at this point. And then starting in verse 41, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. Now, she's 6 months along, probably a little more than because of the travel time, so there's no reason to think this is terribly unusual. Babies move and jump at that age. But this next section here is really critical to understand. When it says, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit, usually is used to indicate either God's going to do something mighty, as in when Samson was filled with the Holy Spirit and then would demolish armies with a donkey's jawbone, or, more commonly, prophecy is about to happen. So what follows here from Elizabeth, this is not some prescripted song she wanted to write or something that she had just been working up to. This was divine knowledge given to her by the Holy Spirit. So she exclaims with a loud cry. Here, this is not a just calm and contemplative. This is an outburst. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. So, here she's saying, blessed are you, because of this thing that's been done for you. This is not a minor deal. Blessed am I, because you've come into my house, that I've been greeted by the mother of, and catch this, my Lord. The mother of my Lord should come to me. Now, the word for Lord here in Greek is not necessarily divine. There's no, you could use this same word to connotate somebody with authority, somebody with power, even here, a similar sort of statement in the older Hebrew when Sarah calls her husband my Lord. But I think that it's fair to say that she understands that, even though she might not understand that this is God in human form, she understands that this is something special. This is not just, because this is her Lord. This unborn baby is her Lord. What authority would this child have over here? And what it is she's recognizing, it, by divine inspiration, that the Messiah, the one promised, is coming. Finally, in verse 45, we also see that she's given by the same divine inspiration the knowledge that Mary believed what the angel had said. Again, Mary hasn't spoken up to this point to Elizabeth. Elizabeth doesn't know about the interaction between Mary and the angel. But we saw just previously in the chapter that Mary believed. Mary said, "Let it be as you have said." And we covered a lot of this back when we were looking at Genesis 17 and the promise to Abraham, but this little chunk of prophecy here, it's just an incredible showing of the way the Holy Spirit was working in this time. Now you'll see elsewhere in the Gospels that this is at the end of a period of silence. The prophets have been silent for hundreds of years. People have been looking and waiting, and they are being oppressed by a Roman government. They are looking for a Messiah to come. And here, in this place, Elizabeth is recognizing, now's the time. Now's the time. This is what we have been waiting for. So there is an anticipation. There is an excitement about this passage, and Luke does not want his readers to miss how miraculous this is. So then starting in verse 46, we go into probably what's more the body of this text, and this is called the Magnificat, which is derived from the Latin Vulgate for the word to magnify. I personally prefer to think of it as Mary's song, because we don't have any other recording of her singing, and this is just, it's a beautiful bit of poetry. What you see in here, in this section, is not in any form direct quotations from the Old Testament, but it is deeply, deeply saturated in the Psalms and in the prophets. And I think it's fair to say that Mary knew her Old Testament. Mary knew the prophecies. Mary knew the Psalms. And so when she utters this song of glorifying God, it's not coming from some random and completely spontaneous spot in her mind. This is coming from a deep-rooted knowledge of the Scripture. Within it, we're going to see there's three themes that are worth tracking. The first is that God is mighty. God is the one doing the action. God is the one with the power to bring it through. We see that God lifts up the humble and rejects the proud and the powerful. This is going to be a theme for much of Jesus' life. And then third, we see that God is doing something here that stretches across more than just her lifetime or any timeline that she can really derive. It's across human history. God is doing something of key importance here. So let's go ahead and just work through it a little bit here. Mary begins by saying, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." So right there, I want you to think back to our confession of faith we had today. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Magnify and rejoice. We're looking at some synonyms here. This is a common connection you will see throughout the Psalms. You'll see throughout other places in Jesus' life, and the church fathers throughout church history have picked up on this, that there is a correlation between glorifying God and it coming from a place of joy. Worshiping God coming from a position of the heart and not just an action. Mary then says the reason for, starting at verse 48. So whenever you are reading scripture and you come across a statement and it's followed by a for, it's important to catch. This is going to be important for understanding. A statement by itself might be confusing, but when you attach for and then the reason for that statement, it will always be much more clear. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. Now this is one of those themes we talked about, that the Lord lifts up the humble and rejects the proud. Kind of contrary to the Catholic Church's tendencies, Mary was just a humble person. A young girl from a nowhere town. I think Philip that said, can anything good come from Nazareth? But Mary was not chosen because of anything that she herself had done or was. I want you to catch this. This is the same thing we said about Abraham. God's choosing Mary was not based on anything in herself other than God chose her. She is not favorable. She was favored by God. So, and I'm not trying to suggest in any way that she was horrible, and certainly we don't have any scriptural evidence to suggest she was as bad as Abraham was. But the fact of the matter still exists that it is God's grace at work here. God's grace acting in human history. Carrying on, excuse me. Sorry. Tail end of a cold is probably the worst. I'd rather be actually sick. All right, sorry. Picking up here on verse 49. For he who is mighty, that's our first theme, has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. That's our third theme. He has shown strength with his arm, first theme, and scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, the second theme. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. It's all about in that second theme. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Now let's hit the brakes here. To Abraham and his offspring forever. That phrase should be really familiar from about 3 weeks ago in Genesis 17, when God promised that he would bless the world through Abraham and through his descendants. Mary, in this song, is recognizing that the promise given to Abraham, the promise that the whole nation of Israel had been clinging to for centuries, the promise that I would say is an extension of the promise given to Eve in the garden, that one day a descendant of hers would crush the serpent's head. It's coming true. This is the point in human history that the rest of Scripture has been pointing to, and Mary's recognizing it. Finally, the text says that she remained with Elizabeth for about 3 months before returning to her home. So it's fair to say that she was there. She stayed long enough for the birth of John the Baptist before going home. So what does this text have to do with our theme of joy? Now, I'm going to suggest a few points of application here. The first is that true joy is only going to be found in Christ. And it's really important to latch onto that modifier of true, because through God's common grace to people, there is joy in things of the earth. There's even it's even completely good and legitimate to find joy in the things of earth. But the true joy, the joy that does not fail, the joy that will transcend the hard times, that will transcend even into eternity, is Christ himself. Not the things in the world, and not even the things from Christ, but Christ himself. He himself is the treasure. And that's where we, if we look at that verse 46 again, Mary is not, she says that my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Not directly rejoicing in the things he has done, even though that is derivative, but primarily, first, her joy is her God, her Savior. The second thing I want to suggest to you is that true joy results in rejoicing, in worshiping, or glorifying God. Mary's whole song is an outpouring of joy, an outpouring of the magnitude of her affections for her Lord. And again, just looking back at our confession, we see that these things are meant to go hand in hand. A few other verses I want to put before you. Acts chapter 13, verses 47 and 48. This is Paul preaching to Jews and Gentiles alike, and when he announces that salvation is coming to the Gentiles, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying that the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The Gentiles' response to the good news, to the gospel, that salvation was coming, is one of rejoicing. So this is to say that worship that lacks that joy, is not true worship. Jesus called the Pharisees out on this. Quoting the words of Isaiah, he said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commands of men." So their problem was that they were performing acts of worship, but they weren't doing it from a heart stance. They were doing it as a duty. And God was rejecting them because that worship was not sufficient. True worship must come from the heart. And finally, I want to suggest to you that true joy will transcend temporary suffering. Let's turn to a few verses. John 16, verses 20 through 22. Jesus is telling his disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." And this is what Ron alluded to in our prayer confession. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish. For joy that a human being has been brought into the world, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take that your joy from you. So true joy is not going to always overwhelm the happy moments, but it will transcend them. And I think that's an important distinction to make, because it's easy to, when you're in the middle of a time of suffering, to not feel great. It's normal. It's human. But true joy, it won't erase that pain. That suffering will still be there. True joy, over, behind, and above that, though, will win out the day. Because ultimately, those sufferings, those pains, those are trials. They're testing our faith. They're testing our belief that ultimately Christ, our joy, is greater than that suffering. That Christ, our joy, is greater than the alternatives. Let's also look at Luke chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets." And again, joy that transcends suffering has to look forward, has to see the end game. because those things that are not good now, that are not comfortable now, the suffering and pain we face in this world, they only add to our joy in the future. They don't, we cannot take it away. Acts 5:31 records that after the apostles are beaten by the Jews, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Now, these are the same disciples who ran away when Jesus was arrested. And yet, here, by the power of the Spirit, they are rejoicing because they have been counted worthy to share in the suffering of their Lord. Their true joy, the center focus, Christ himself. So the practicality of this is, what do we do when we don't have joy? If we feel like we are lacking in that joy. Well, there's two things. The first, I think, is that we should recognize that this joy is a gift from God. Galatians 5:22 records it as one of the fruits of the Spirit, given by the Spirit to the Christian. And second, and perhaps a little harder, is that when we lack true joy, it is often because we are trying to find our joy in something other than Christ himself. All other sources of joy will fail, especially under those times of trial and suffering. Now, it's good and right to rejoice over those things that are good, but not at the expense of the one who gave that joy. I've got a little thing I want to read to you. This is from Augustine, one of the first great theologians of the Christian faith. He gives this little example. Suppose, brethren, a man should make a ring for his betrothed, and she should love the ring more than the wholeheartedly than the betrothed who made it for her. Certainly let her love his gift, but if she should say, the ring is enough, I do not want to see his face again, what would we say of her? We'd say lots of horrible things. This pledge is given to her by the betrothed, just that in his pledge he pledged himself may be loved. God then has given you all these things. Love him who made them. I think that is the perhaps one of the greatest trials for us in our nation and in this time, because we have been given so many good things. We must recognize that those good things are a gift from God, and whereas it is good to rejoice in the good gifts, it is all the more essential that we do not lose sight of the one who gave them to us, and that we rejoice and we seek to find our joy in him and him alone. Because those good gifts, they can be taken away. We could have our freedoms, our money, our even our lives taken away. But our joy, our salvation, our God, our Christ, that is something that cannot be taken away by anything. And that is why he must be the central focus of our joy. So I'd encourage you, if you find yourself struggling with joy, follow the words of Christ. Seek first him, his kingdom, and his righteousness, and the other things, they'll be added to you as well. Amen? And let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a great gift giver. You are a great God, and you have done more things for us than we could ever possibly begin to recount. But Lord, we do not want to lose sight of the giver. We do not want to lose sight of the one who has done the great things for us. So Lord, I ask today that you will pierce our hearts, teach us to love and to desire you first and foremost in our lives. In the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen.